We're going to look at the most important day of your life, and we'll look at that as we get towards the end of this particular passage today. We're not advancing too much. We're going to take verses 10 through 13. I think most of you remember, if you've lived in Oregon very long, you know Rambling Rod, the TV personality. And I think I've mentioned before that every once in a while I have a Rambling Rod type sermon. I just sort of ramble a little bit. I do that more as I'm getting older too. But anyway, that qualifies today. We're going to look at some things that aren't exactly germane to the passage, but I think they're helpful for us as well. Now, I want us to see, and this is why I put this list of 14 phrases or words in the bulletin. I want us to see how very important the second coming of Christ is in the thinking of Peter in writing this epistle, and the connection that that has to our being able to endure trials. Actually, 2 Peter is even more specific to the importance of the second coming of Christ. But let's just remind ourselves of the very significant things that are going to happen when Jesus returns at his, what we call the second coming. He is going to raise the dead, and he's going to commence the judgment. And he's going to change even those persons. Of course, there will be people upon the planet, believers and unbelievers, who have not gone through physical death. He will change them as well. But he will raise all persons. He will raise, there'll be the resurrection unto life, resurrection unto judgment. Raise believers, raise unbelievers, raise those who love God, raise those who care not about God or even rebel very actively against him. And he's going to vindicate the believers at that time. They will be found righteous, not because they are inherently righteous, but because their righteousness is in Christ, their Savior and Redeemer. And he will reward their faithfulness at that time. And for all those outside of Christ, they will be judged fairly, honestly, according to their deeds, the Bible says, and cast into the lake of fire. And this is the hope we have that sustains us in these trials that we saw here, that Jesus mentioned, that we can rejoice in this salvation, in spite of the fact we have various trials. Trials are various. It's all kinds of trials, persecution, sicknesses, disasters, all kinds, big and small. Trials are grievous. Some are extremely grievous, make us very sad, but some are not quite so grievous. And trials are necessary to test our faith and purify our faith. But it's this second coming and the glorious consummation of God's work in us that is meant to sustain us in these trials. And so I want you to look, if you will, in the bulletin. I mean, no less than 14 times I count them up that I see some reference to this great event. Some of these statements are very obvious, some are not quite so obvious, but we've already seen some of them. In the third verse, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. We have a hope. It's a living hope that will be realized fully when Christ returns. It's also called an inheritance. And this inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. We're not going to lose it. And then the third statement in verse 5, he speaks of a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It's not as if we don't have salvation now. It's not as if we aren't accepted in Christ right now. We're as acceptable as we can ever get in a certain sense because we're accepted in Christ. But there's a fullness to this salvation that won't be accomplished until our bodies are raised or changed and glorified. And then also we've already seen this in verse 7. He speaks of this, our faith, where he's all in praise, at the revelation of Jesus Christ, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. That's, again, his coming. And then in verse 13, we'll get this far today, but look at what he says. Set your hope fully on what? On the grace that will be brought to you when? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. All of those references are in the first chapter. There's one in the second chapter in verse 12. It's the day of visitation. You can look at the context and I think you understand. He's referring to the day that Christ visits this earth in his second coming. None in chapter 3, but there's a whole slew of these in the last two chapters. Chapter 4, verse 5, he is ready to judge the living and the dead. That, of course, brings out the fact that there will be people alive when Christ returns. He's going to judge the living and the dead. In the 7th verse there, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be sober and sober-minded. Think of it, that Peter could say 2,000 years ago, the end of all things is at hand. How much more is it at hand now? We're closer to the end than they were. In the 13th verse, he says, when his glory is revealed. Again, that's this. All of these refer, I'm convinced, to the very same event. In the 17th verse, it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. It's kind of a few verses like this that make me think, people wonder, when Christ comes, will he deal with the unbelievers first and then the believers? Or I think he'll deal with us first. It begins with us. And glorious will be that part of it. Terrifying will be the rest of it. Chapter 5, verse 1. Peter speaks of himself as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Again, the glory will be revealed when Christ in glory appears. And in the 4th verse, and when the chief shepherd appears. See how all of these really refer to Christ's second coming. The 6th verse, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God so at the proper time he may exalt you. That will be done. He's going to exalt us when he returns. And the last one, verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. I suppose you could give a fulfillment of that in some sense at any time in our lives, but I really think, again, he's looking to the future. I mean, I just want you to be impressed. If he said it once, it would be true. But he said this. He refers to Christ's second coming 14 times. And so it is something we need to remind ourselves of. The great hope, this living hope that we have in Christ's coming to take us home to be with him. It's such a great hope that we can endure the trials that come our way, you see. That's a major part of what this letter is meant to convey to its readers, both in the first century and in the 21st century. Now, let's look at the text that we're going to deal with today, beginning with verse 10. I want to read verses 10 through 12. There's two marvelous things I would like for us to see in this passage. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched, inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. This is an interesting little passage here. And first of all, I think what we should see here is that the desire that the Old Testament prophets had to understand their own prophecies about Christ. Because they prophesied of His sufferings, and they prophesied of glories to come. And notice this is significant here. The empowerment of their prophecies was the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ was active in the Old Testament era as He is in the New Testament era. It's the same Holy Spirit who inspired the Old Testament prophets, who later then inspired the apostles and prophets of the New Testament age. There is, of course, only one Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of Christ. But here are these Old Testament prophets. They're prophesying. They evidently know that they are speaking God's message. But they don't know who this person is they're prophesying about, His sufferings and His glories to come. And they don't know what time in history all of this is going to take place. And it says here, they inquired, even inquired carefully, like, Lord, would You let me understand my own prophecies? And the answer, in effect, was no. You just speak what I've given you to speak, but you are speaking to a future age. As these things were then later announced by the gospel messengers, the apostles, spoken to Peter's age, and they continue to be spoken to us through their words as recorded in the Scriptures. Now, who would these Old Testament prophets be that wanted to understand their own prophecies but were not permitted to do so? Well, of course, He didn't say who they were. But we could sort of speculate a little bit. Daniel, maybe? There's some indications in Daniel, I mean, the 8th chapter, he wanted to understand some of his own prophecies. What about Haggai? We looked at that little book of Haggai, the 4 sermons there. Remember, the last sermon was about Zerubbabel. But it went beyond Zerubbabel. He prefigured Christ. But what about Isaiah? I personally think that Isaiah is one of the prophets that might be mentioned here. He's the prophet of the Messiah. He's the prophet of the servant of the Lord. He gave us some of our most significant Old Testament passages prophesying the cross. I wouldn't be surprised if Isaiah sought to understand his own prophecies, but it was revealed to him, no, Isaiah, you're doing a great work for me. But it'll be a later age that gets a fuller understanding. For instance, let's look at Isaiah 53 for just a moment. Maybe this is some of what might have been in view. Isaiah 53, actually the fourth of the servant songs begins in Isaiah 52 verse 13, then runs through all of the 53rd chapter. Look at what Isaiah wrote. And I can well imagine he couldn't have fully fathomed what he was writing here. But in 53, chapter 53, verse 3, he was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Would it surprise us that Isaiah might have wondered who he was writing about when he wrote that? Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His stripes we are healed. I can imagine Isaiah wondering, Lord, I know this is true. I'd sure like to understand this. Who's going to be wounded in such a way that His stripes would heal us? Well, let's look right in our book of 1 Peter here. Look at what Peter says. You'll notice the correspondence immediately here. In 1 Peter 2, verse 24. referring to Christ, obviously. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, we have been healed. Healed spiritually of our sins. See, Isaiah didn't have the benefit of having the letter of 1 Peter to interpret his prophecies. But there it is, right there. And here's the amazing thing, and here's the thing I think we ought to appreciate about this. You know more about those Old Testament prophecies than the original writers did. We are so blessed to be able to understand these things. And I would not at all ever want to diminish our appreciation and respect for Isaiah the prophet, who did have experiences that you and I have not had. He was caught up into heaven. He saw the Lord lofty and exalted upon his throne. He heard the seraphim crying, "Holy, holy, holy." I mean, what rare privilege to be caught up and to see all of that. And yet, in a certain respect, none of these Old Testament prophets have been blessed with the understanding that we have. Because we've been given the fuller, completer revelation as it's given in the New Testament. Consider this. There never was an Old Testament prophet that could possibly have understood the Trinity as you do. I just don't think they could. The information's not there. It's hinted at, but it's never fully explained until you get to the apostles. The resurrection, they believed in it. Martha, when Jesus was going to raise Lazarus, she said, "I know my brother will raise in the last day at the resurrection." But she never read 1 Corinthians 15, which gives us so much good information about the nature of the resurrection body. Oh, they all knew that it's through the shedding of the blood that it's the forgiveness of sins. They knew all about the sacrificial system. They didn't know that the Lamb of God was named Jesus. We are blessed to be able to have this kind of information. Look at something Jesus said is recorded in Luke chapter 10. Because it more or less says all of this to us here. Something Jesus said, Luke 10, verses 23 and 24. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." We really should be reading our Bibles and studying these things because we're so privileged to have knowledge of them. And of course, it's because we live on this side of the cross that we have this great knowledge to be learned. I was thinking in connection with that of how the knowledge can increase, you know, when you go home to be with the Lord, thinking about Edwin Helvey and Fern Ripple, who left us last year, and now they're in heaven. Think what they know. I was just thinking, what if Edwin could be here today? Who would you rather have speak to you, Edwin or me? You'd rather hear Edwin, right? I would be happy to just sit down and have Edwin come up here and we'd have a question and answer period and we could get all sorts of information that would be interesting to us. So we are blessed to, and we should thank God that He has revealed so much to us that even the Old Testament prophets didn't know. Now the other thing that I think is really worth rambling about a little bit here is right at the end of verse 12, this little statement, things into which angels long to look. What is that? What is it that angels long to look into and to better understand? Well, I think I know what it is, and I think it's matters of redemption. And I want to tell you that right here, I'm going to be really careful about what I say to you. I'm going to heed Calvin's warning right, and what he writes about Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. That's the verse that says that the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that are revealed are for us and our children. If you had Calvin's commentary on Deuteronomy, you should read what he says. It's so good. It's so helpful. It's such a wise warning. Where Calvin points out that there are things that are like secret things. They're not for us to try to push in and understand. A lot of things about angels. We don't know much about angels. And Calvin points out that we have this curiosity that sometimes we want to forge ahead and we're going to push in and figure all this out. And Calvin says we are sinners, we are fallen, and this is the breeding ground of the heretics. You want to become a heretic, just start pushing where you don't belong, and you'll get things fouled up, and you'll become a heretic. That's what Calvin said, and that's wise to do that. So, you know, if there are areas where we're curious, but we have little to work with, be very, very careful. However, there are some things I think we can safely consider about angels and draw some conclusions from other things in Scripture. So let me do that, because I need to do that to explain what this is, things into which angels long to look. So what do we know about angels? Well, they're created beings, right? They're not eternal. They didn't exist, you know, before God. And so they are like us in that sense. We are created human beings, and angels are created spirit beings. And so we can know this, that when angels were first created, they were without sin. They were not fallen. Like Adam and Eve were created without sin and not fallen originally. As Ecclesiastes said in chapter 7, God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. And yet we realize that there are fallen angels, there are angels that have gone bad, so to speak. They're demons and they are unclean spirits. We know virtually nothing about that fall. But it must have been something like this. We can argue a little bit of reason from Adam and his relationship with God. It does seem that there was a covenant that God made with Adam. We call it the covenant of works, the covenant of life, the covenant of creation. And Adam was in a state of probation. If Adam and Eve obeyed God, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. After a period of probation, they would have merited eternal life. But if they disobeyed God and broke the covenant, they would merit and would receive the punishment of death. And that's exactly what happened. And what we understand about Adam is he represented all of us in that covenant of works. And that's why we come born into this world with a fallen nature, as he then had at that point. Now with angels, it's a little bit different. But we can posit that there was a period of probation for the angels. They had no representative head. They all stood before God, each one individually. Some of them obeyed. We know the names of two of them. Their names are Gabriel and Michael. There's many others as well, myriads of them. And they are now confirmed in a state of holiness, and they serve God. Others disobeyed. We don't know exactly the nature of it, but one of them's name is Satan. We think others followed him. And they are now confirmed in a state of wickedness. And here's the thing, getting to my point now. There is no salvation for fallen angels. Only for fallen people. Christ did not die for angels, but he did die for people. For the elect among the human race. Now here's a verse that I think is significant. If you look at Hebrews 2 verse 14. I think this is what I'm speaking of here is what this verse is about. Hebrews 2 verse 16. Where the writer of Hebrews says, "For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." That's the spiritual offspring of Abraham. And that's a verse that agrees with this. So here's the issue. Angels can't fathom the grace of God that He would send His Son to die for people like us, because He didn't do it for them. And so angels long to understand these things. They really find it difficult to see how God could be so kindly and have such a disposition of mercy toward us, because frankly, He did not provide it for angels. I think that's what this is all about here. And we do have one other verse that we won't look at, but Ephesians 3, I think it's verse 10. The angels look at the church, they look at Christians, and they marvel at these things. They're learning of the grace of God through us. So these are just two things that I think are so significant. The desire of the Old Testament prophets to understand their own prophecies. We are privileged to understand what they were not. And the angels themselves, who desire to fathom the grace of God given to us, these are things that we should not treat them as ho-hum. These are the things that are so special and wonderful. Let's take the 13th verse here then. Therefore, preparing your mind for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Kind of almost wish the English Standard Version had done this a little more literally. Girding up the loins of your mind. But I certainly agree with, they got the point of it. Preparing your minds for action. So important that we discipline our thinking. We think right about these things. And right thinking would be that we set our hope fully on God's grace that we will receive today and the next day and the next day, but ultimately receive when Jesus comes and takes us home and glorifies us, and we live for Him with Him forever. So what really is the most important day of your life? Is the most important day of your life the day you were born? It isn't. It's an important day, of course, the day you were born. Is the most important day of your life the day you were born again? And I had to think about that, because that's an awfully important day. It's not second almost to only one thing, I think. But I don't think that is the most important day. Is it the most important day the day you got married? No. Very important day. Day your children were born. This or that. And maybe something's coming up really important to you today. But not even the day of our death is perhaps the most important day, although there are spirits who go to be with God or apart from God, and I trust and hope that all of our faith is in Christ for that. The most important day of any person's life will be when Christ returns. And we stand before Him vindicated and in Christ Jesus, or apart from Christ Jesus. That, I believe, the Scripture would have us look at as the very most important day of our lives. And yet, how much time do we think about that? Probably very little. That's one of the weaknesses in us. We need to give more attention to it. Peter thought it so important, he mentioned it 14 times in this letter. I just one more verse of Scripture, if you turn with me to Hebrews 10. It isn't just Peter who focuses in so much upon this day. It's a lot of the Scripture writers. And right here, in Hebrews 10, verse 25, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. Almost think our Bibles today ought to say, as is the habit of many. There's so many that do neglect the assembly of the saints these days. But encouraging one another, which is, by the way, one of the things we need to do in ministering to one another, encourage one another to faithfulness and continued trust and hope in the Lord. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. And that's that same day, the day of Christ's return. I really like what the English Standard translators did here. They capitalized D in day. Because it is the day of days. It is the most important day of all human history when Jesus returns. Let's remember that. And when we're in the midst of these fiery trials and these difficulties, and some of us sang this morning the song, Burdens Are Lifted at Calvary, and that is true. That song is true. But they're also lifted in the contemplation of what God has in store for us when Jesus returns and completes the work, and we are wholly conformed to the image of Christ. In our glorified bodies, we inhabit the eternal state with Him forever.